And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. One of the themes that has popped up a few times over the last several weeks is Jesus as our substitute and representative. Most clearly, we saw that set before us when he was baptized. For he didn't need baptism for himself. He did that for us. Going down into those waters in order to take responsibility for our sin and let our guilt be applied to him, our condemnation be assigned to him. Not only did he take our place in baptism to stand with us, he also overcame what you and I could not. He rendered a perfectly righteous life to God, and in our place and for us resisted the devil's temptations. This is his purpose as Christ, as the anointed one. And I bring this up because our reading today also addresses what it means for Christ to be in our place, even as it also points us to what it means for us to live in Christ and to share in his life. For he is the source of a new life, the new life that we need. For the old life that we have from Adam and Eve cannot stand against either death or judgment. And it all begins with that simple question, who do you say that I am? Now you may remember that the disciples had already identified who Jesus is on a number of occasions before this. You may remember, for instance, a few weeks ago, Philip excitedly telling his friend Nathanael, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets has written." So why is it such a big deal here? Because Jesus is about to go to his final confrontation down in Jerusalem. He's asked the question after more than 2 years of his public ministry. And at this point, he's already fed the 5,000. And people were beginning to fall away from him because they found his words to be too hard, too unsettling. And it was clear that neither the Pharisees, nor the Sanhedrin, nor Herod were his friends. Humanly speaking, as he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" things were not looking good for him. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, speaking for the rest, answered, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Israel's promised Savior, David's great heir." Despite the circumstances, the disciples remained sure that Jesus was the one who was bringing God's kingdom to earth. But they didn't grasp how that would happen. They didn't grasp the purpose he was given as the anointed one. And that's what he began to make clear to them. He told them plainly, bluntly, without sugarcoating it, what he was come to do as their substitute and representative. He told them what he was come to do in order to bring the kingdom to them and to bring them to the kingdom. He was come to die and be raised. Now, he'd hinted at this before. In fact, we'll hear in a couple of weeks his promise where he said to the authorities in Jerusalem, "If you tear down this temple of my body, I will build it up in 3 days. The disciples didn't understand him then. Only after his resurrection did they realize what he was referring to. He'd hinted at what was going to happen, but now he spoke plainly. It is necessary. There's a divine necessity. It must happen in order to fulfill God's will and accomplish his redemptive work, that the Son of Man be rejected by the nation and killed and rise the 3rd day. Why? Because he is the Lamb, the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. He is the scapegoat upon whom the sins of the people were laid before he was driven out from the city. He is the atonement that covers all iniquity. He is the man, the human, one of us, who overcomes death for all of us. He is our substitute and representative and the source of the new life that we need. But the disciples didn't get it. It made no sense. How could a Messiah, how could the Messiah triumph by being rejected? How could the Messiah rule and restore Israel by getting himself killed? We can pardon them for missing out on the word of the resurrection, for rejection and death were so shocking as to make everything else disappear. So Peter rebuked Jesus. And this is a strong word in the Greek. Peter didn't simply pull Jesus aside and say, "Hey, Jesus, stop talking like that. That's kind of a downer, man." Peter rejected the value of what Jesus said. He set himself against Jesus' word and denied its fundamental goodness. That's why Jesus corrected Peter so harshly. For there is only one who stands utterly opposed to God's word and goodness. Only one, really, who rejects all of God's ways, even if that one has plenty of allies, too many to count. Satan is the great denier of God. And when Peter rebuked Jesus, Peter set himself on the side of that old serpent who had once told Adam and Eve, "Oh, you're not going to die." And how did Peter end up on Satan's side? By having his mind on the things of men rather than the things of God. And this is a danger to you and me as well. For when we give our minds and give our hearts over to what makes sense to us, or worse yet, what makes sense to the world, we end up standing against God and with Satan as well. And think about it, right? Why don't we forgive people the way that we should? Well, because we don't want to, right? Or maybe we tell ourselves, we'd only be rewarding bad behavior, or we'd only be enabling those transgressors. Or why don't we do unto others as we would have them do unto us? Well, because they need to go first, right? Or we need to make sure that we can really trust them. Why don't we defend others as we should? Well, it's not like it's going to change anything, is it? And we might get attacked too. And then why don't we seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness? Well, because there's other stuff that needs doing. We need to be practical, for pity's sake. And what about loving the enemy? When we go with what makes sense to our own way of thinking or to the world's ways, we almost always find ourselves against Jesus and his love and his grace and his compassion and mercy. To Peter and the others, humility, apparent weakness, loss, and sacrifice made no sense if the kingdom was to triumph. That was not the way to establish the kingdom. And yet, that is Jesus' way to redeem the lost. He takes his place with us in weakness and loss and death. He humbles himself to take our sin. And he said to them, "If you want to come behind me, then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow." Now, Jesus is not setting down prerequisites for discipleship here, as if only the truly spiritually tough and buff are going to be able to join him. No, he's merely describing the life that comes with following him. He's describing what it is to share in his life and to receive the benefits of his saving work. If you will, he is the great trailblazer, the captain of our salvation. He knows the terrain. He knows the dangers that are out there. He knows all the plant and animal life, the geography of what lies ahead. And as a master guide, he makes a way ahead of us where there is none. He makes the way back to God, to fellowship, to life. And we come behind him, walking in the way that he has forged. But to do that means continually saying no to ourselves. Again, the Greek uses a very strong word here that means to utterly stand against yourself. It's not a mild, "Oh, I suppose I shouldn't really do that." It's an emphatic, "I must not do this. I must not think this. I must not say this. I'm completely wrong." There's no room for equivocation, no room for defensiveness. And what do we need to deny? Well, our willfulness, our desire to do it our way rather than God's, our desire to do what we want, to go where we want rather than following in the wake of the trail that Jesus has forged ahead of us back to God. Do you want to get even with someone? No. Do you want to skip your prayers today? No. Do you want to cheat in order to get ahead? No. Do you want to go along with a popular opinion, even though it denies God's word? No. Do you want to demonize your political opponents? No. And the list can go on. Time and time again, as we follow Jesus' lead, we find that we must stand against our own desires and instincts. And then we get to take up the cross. Now, this has two meanings. First, there's the admission that your sins really do deserve death, and a just one at that. At the time Jesus spoke these words, the cross was only known as an instrument of cruel death for hated criminals. It didn't adorn any buildings. It wasn't worn as jewelry. In fact, it was so scandalous that we don't see any depictions of the cross in Christian artwork until after 300 years of the church's life. So to say that you must take up your cross, that you must acknowledge your death sentence, is a big thing. It's hard. I mean, we're all fine with admitting we're sinners, right? Everyone sins. But when we start to hear that our sins deserve death and hell, well, there's part of us that wants to object, right? I'm not that bad. I mean, I haven't done, and then you kind of fill in the blank with all those really bad sins out there that you're not guilty of. Yet our sins do bring us death. And until we take up the cross and feel and confess that truth, we will never stay behind Jesus because we'll think that there's another way that we can go. Only when I know that I'm bound for death will I see Jesus as the only way to life. The other sense of cross bearing has to do with bearing the shame and suffering of being a follower of Jesus. Now, up until recently, this wasn't really a thing here in the United States, but as our culture changes, more and more often, we're going to find ourselves treated with contempt by a world that cannot stand what the Christian faith proclaims. You will be called names. You may even suffer the loss of friends and social standing. Whether the issue is the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, or biblical marriage, or abortion, or gender and sexual identity, or sanctity of life, or the family, you, if you are identified as standing with what the scripture teaches, you will find that the world will make you pay for it. But just as Jesus humbled himself and was obedient, even unto death, so we who follow behind him must humble ourselves and remain obedient. And finally, as we take position behind Jesus, our trailblazer, we must follow, for Christ has come to lead. And following him simply means that we will begin to do and say what we see in him, provided we recognize that he is good, that he is the way and the truth and the life. For there are some people who don't see that. Some are ashamed of Jesus. Many think that he's foolish, that his way is improper, embarrassing, dishonorable. They don't want to be identified with him or as one of his followers. And Jesus warns that to be ashamed of him now, as he works in humility and apparent weakness, as his way seems so contrary to what we want and what the world considers acceptable, to keep him at an arm's length now means that when he finally comes in glory with all of his angels, he will not acknowledge that person who did not embrace him. And not because he's angry or getting even with them. No, and we've touched on this before. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the whole Godhead desires that all turn and be saved. But those who steadfastly hold on to death, who refuse the life and light that Jesus brings, they're lost in the end because they have nothing of Christ in them. And nothing begets nothing. So let us keep our minds on the things of God, and looking to Jesus, our trailblazer, let us ever fall behind him that we may walk in his ways and receive his grace and join in his life. Even so, amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.